Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 65. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have another episode lined up in the book of Genesis today, Genesis chapter 21, the first half of that chapter, as we look at Isaac and Ishmael. And leading us through this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, is Pastor Adam York, pastor in Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hi, my friend. It's great to be with you this morning.
Very much looking forward to having you take us through this passage. And joining us in the pursuit of truth and of Christ in this passage is Pastor Glenn Clary, who is also a pastor of a Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this one in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
You can hear Glenn in episodes of Christ the Center, as well as other episodes of Proclaiming Christ, where he's taking us through the book of 1 Corinthians, and much that we can glean from that. Appreciate your great work in that. Glenn, how far away are you and Adam?
Oh, I think we're about 3 hours away. Is that right, Adam?
I'd say 3+, yeah.
Wow, I didn't realize it was that far. I guess everything, almost everything in Texas is far away from each other.
Long way.
Yeah. Indeed, yes.
But speaking of being far away, we have a new panelist to introduce today. He is the first panelist on this podcast who is located in the Eastern time zone, all the way in the state of Florida. I'm really delighted to have join us on Proclaiming Christ our good friend and pastor Joel Fick, who is the pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Joel, welcome to the program.
Thanks, guys. It's good to be with you.
We do this when we introduce a new panelist. If you could take just a few moments, Joel, and people know that you're pastor of Redemption in Gainesville, Florida, but anything else you care to share with us? Just a brief introduction to who you are, your ministry?
Sure. I've been in Gainesville, Florida for about 11 years now. It was a church plant, and I moved out here from Southern California after I had a church planted in the PCA for a number of years and went to seminary in Southern California at Westminster in California, where I fell in love with biblical theology and redemptive historical preaching, and have been seeking very much to follow in that line of Voss and Clowney and Klein and others.
Really delighted to have you with us. Joel, Lord willing, is going to be taking us through the book of Exodus in upcoming podcasts, as Adam York and I are going through the book of Genesis. Joel's going to be beginning in the book of Exodus. So really looking forward to that discussion. I'm also personally delighted because Joel and I are both members of the Presbytery of the South of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So it's good to have a brother in the same presbytery with me. I know Adam and Glenn and Cassidy, who is often with us also, are in the same presbytery. And I know they have secret meetings over there. And Joel and I can have our own meetings about proclaiming Christ.
Secret meetings. Sounds good.
Secret meetings. Yeah. So great to have a member of my presbytery here also. So glad that you can be with us, Joel. But Adam, let's open up Genesis chapter 21. Looking forward to what you have for us in that text today.
Well, it's a wonderful text. And I know this might challenge us a little on time, but I think for our listeners who may be listening this in a car and don't have their Bible open, and maybe even for the interlocutors here who are coming along with me for the ride, I will simply read through the text. So let me do that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nourish children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son and of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up. Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. All right. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, there's so much here. I'm going to have to, at points, skip over a few items. What we'll be focusing in on, though, are the main points, which are, I think, are points of contrast. The contrast being between the son of promise, Isaac, and what is said of him, and the son who is not the son of promise, Ishmael, and what is said of him. And one of the themes that we'll see running throughout the passage and uniting the two together is the theme of laughter. And I'd like us to begin looking at Isaac and to consider for a moment the significance of Isaac. Think about Isaac in light of the unfolding promise, because God from the very beginning had promised that a certain child of the woman would come. And while other individuals had been part of that promise line, Isaac, given all the problems that Abraham and Sarah have had regarding his birth, Isaac is really the first one that God intently puts his floodlight on and says, in effect, here he is. Here is the first of a line of consummating blows that I'm going to strike against your head, Satan. And as we think about Isaac and his birth, we need to think about the reassurance that God had provided up until that birth. For 25 years since God, it had been 25 years since God made his promise, and now Sarah is in her 90s. She's past menopause. Abraham is over 100 by the time Sarah gives birth. And so we remember the doubt of laughter in previous chapters. You'll remember back in chapter 18, verses 12 through 15. We read, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then, of course, Sarah denies this, but God ends up saying, no, you did laugh. And that was not the laughter of agreement or of joy, but it was a laughter of doubt and skepticism. And so we need to think about the reassurance that is provided by the promise of God for the one who promises. The passage of time is not an obstacle. We'll find out later that for God, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. God, the one who promises, is the one who exists outside of time. There is no before or after in God. Wish I had Jim on the line here to talk about, you know, God and time. He's written quite a bit about that in his book on the theology of Karl Barth. But there is no before or after in God. And so the length that they had to wait challenged their certainty. But in this passage, in chapter 21, it is the shortness of Moses's account, I believe, that is actually intended to underscore the certainty of God's promise. look at how brief this birth narrative is. We might expect, given that everything that was told to us so far about Isaac, you know, and how long we've had to wait, and all the things that took place. Remember all the schemes that Abraham and Sarah devised back in chapter 16, their earthbound scheme with Hagar, as they waited and grew impatient. We might expect that when Isaac's birth finally arrived, there would be some great fanfare, a very lengthy narrative. But it is passed over as if it's almost nothing. It's given only two verses in the account, and its brevity is quite stunning, I think. We are told in verse 1, quote, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. He visited her as he had said, he did to her as he had promised." And that very matter of fact, that very nonchalant and brief way that Moses puts it, almost says to us, could there have ever been any doubt? And again, the brevity that verse 1, with which verse 1 puts it, is echoed in verse 2. Simply, very matter-of-factly, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time at which God had spoken to him.
That's a great point.
Yeah, and isn't it? Yeah, those,
right?
Yeah, very matter-of-fact. God's,
yeah.
Yes. God said it would happen.
The complexity of the machinations of Abraham to produce the same thing, which fail miserably chapter after chapter. Yeah. It's very simple. In fact, God did, just like he said. And
yeah.
And that wonderful word there, visited, God visited, just like he said it. It has a word used dozens of times in the Old Testament that talks of God's direct intervention. It takes God's direct intervention to do what Adam could not do.
Yeah.
Or what Abraham could not do.
Amen. And in a way that surprises us because of its brevity, Moses simply calls attention to the fact that at the very time which God said the event would take place, it did take place.
And almost like in the fullness of time, here's a miraculous birth.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. And so really, you know, as we sit back and, you know, it's an opportunity for us as readers and hearers of the text to, you know, examine our own trust in God's promises, because in one sense, you know, could there be any doubt that the Almighty, you know, the one who had given his promise to Abraham or his command to Abraham in chapter 12 to leave his homeland and had told him that he would give him land and offspring and his own presence. And then in chapter 15 and 17, reaffirmed this with the great signs, the walking through the pieces and the sign of circumcision. And as we have begun to know who this God is, could there really be any doubt that he would not keep his promise? And so, again, we're kind of noticing what's not present, and what's not present is a lengthy fanfare. Just with brevity, Moses describes the event and puts it forth in such a way that its accomplishment was as nothing for God, in much the same way that we, you know, read in the beginning of the Bible, God spoke the world into existence and the universe came to be without any problem or without any challenge to God's command and plan. Now, of course, for Abraham and Sarah, we remember that it was impossible for them at this point in their lives. They were, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, as good as dead. That's from Romans 4, and then in Romans 4:17, we read Paul says that God gave his promise as the one, quote, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And again, I think that point in Romans reminds us that the same way in which God caused his promise to be true for Abraham and Sarah, who were dead, who were reckoned dead in their ability to give birth at that point, it was like his action to call into existence things that did not exist. But the next thing that I want us to think about as we look here, having considered Isaac, the significance of him and the unfolding promise, need for reassurance, is now the joy that accompanies his birth. And we see that reference to joy down in verse 6. We read there, "And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, here's laughter again, like there was in chapter 18, but it's distinctively different laughter, isn't it? No longer is it the laughter of doubt and almost complete unbelief, but it's the laughter of joy. God has made laughter for me. And of course, we remember that that word laughter has to do with the name of her son. God has made laughter for me. God has made Isaac for me. The name Isaac being like the word laughter in Hebrew. And you hear that joy come out in verse 7. She said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Really, that's the laughter of great rejoicing by both God and his people. I think God is certainly sharing in the triumph, the laughter, the rejoicing that is happening here. Of course, if this is the laughter of joy that we hear from God and his people, it's a faint echo and reminder that God's ultimate laughter is going to not be found in Isaac, but in the true son of promise, Jesus Christ. As great as Isaac is, you know, he has to yield to the one in whom is found final rejoicing for God's people. We could say, in one sense, who laughs last in the story of the promised son? And we could say, it's God. God's final laughter is found in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, for those who look to Christ in faith, who possess God's laughter, we could say, if we can put it that way, his rejoicing, then you too, if you have Christ, who is the quintessence of God's laughter, you laugh and rejoice. In fact, I think the text actually invites us to enter into this laughter. The text invites us to this kind of rejoicing, because if you look at verse 6, it says, the ESV translates it this way, "Everyone who hears me will laugh over me," but other translations will say, "Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And I think maybe that's the better idea here, that if you have God's true laughter, his Isaac, if you have Jesus Christ, then you are joining in with Sarah in the rejoicing of faith. You are laughing over the hopelessness and over the emptiness of this world and whatever, you know, whatever things you may have experienced in life that may move you towards being downcast. This laughter overcomes all of those things.
It's the joy of faith.
It's the joy of faith.
Right. Yeah, and I remember, and Joel may remember this, I don't know, in our presbytery a number of years ago, a young man who came and he had passed his ordination exams, you know, and he came up to be examined in theology and on the floor of presbytery. And when it was announced to the presbytery and to him that he had passed his exams, this doesn't usually happen, but this young man who had the most unlikely background for a minister, which may explain why he became such a good minister, but he passed his exams and he was told, he burst into tears combined with laughter. And he said something like, "Who would ever believe that this could happen?" Mm-hmm. And it made a real impression on me. I don't know if you remember that, Joel. It's probably been close to 10 years now.
Yeah, that was a wonderful moment. And, mm-hmm. and you know, there are times like that where you've been waiting for a long time for something. You know, we think about waiting for a long time. I think from the time that the promise was originally given to Abraham, this is now 25 years or so, right? And with each year, it's, you know, by human standards, it's becoming harder and harder to believe. Mm-hmm. And like Adam said, the New Testament multiple times refers to Abraham as good as 10, as good as dead, right? Both in Romans 4 and then again in Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And yet, no distrust made him waver. And so this long expected final fulfillment has them laughing in joy. And what a sweet, sweet rejoicing in the gospel.
Yes. Wonderful laughter of
faith. It's the joy of laughter that comes from life from the dead. Mm-hmm. I wonder, Adam, if this is one of the main themes in the text, which it certainly appears to be, if this could be one of the ways of preaching the text redemptive historically, thinking in terms particularly of two themes that kind of tie this together, and that's the theme of covenant. God has made a covenant mm-hmm. with Abraham, has fulfilled the promise of the covenant. Mm-hmm. But the greater son of Abraham, the greater Isaac, if we can use that term, brings the climactic fulfillment of the promise and therefore brings consummative joy, consummative laughter or joy to us now, which we enjoy in virtue of our union with him in grace, but ultimately, consummatively, in glory. So I think you can tie the themes of covenant and eschatology together and show how they are demonstrated by the joy that Sarah experiences in the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaac, which of course anticipates the greater joy that comes with the true son of Abraham.
Yes, so good and so much in there. And the strong ties between Isaac and Christ, of course, will be hammered home even more so in chapter 22, and particularly the death and resurrection themes found in Genesis 22. But yeah, you're right, Glenn, that, you know, there is, for the one who possesses the greater Isaac, a sharing in the true joy of the blessings of the covenant found in Christ, the substance of the covenant now in grace, but even more so in glory. And I don't think, you know, for some that may sound like, oh, what, this is a little kind of a spiritualizing of things here. But again, it's not. Look at verse six. And, you know, if verse six is understood to mean everyone who hears will laugh with me, there's a call to join in to the faith, which even Sarah exercises here in, you know, in a way much more meagerly than we do, as we have seen Christ, the substance, fully revealed in his death and resurrection. But we're joining it. We're called to not just sit back as spectators,
right,
but join into participants of faith in the joy that is found in the substance of the covenant, Christ.
And there's a direct New Testament link in John chapter 8 when the unbelieving Jews are laughing, and theirs is a mocking laughter as they're trying to trap Jesus. These people who profess themselves to believe in the words of Abraham, their father, but demonstrate they're not true believers. And Jesus says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Yeah.
And Jesus, I believe in some way here, he's referencing the birth of Isaac, the promise coming to fruition as a day so full of rejoicing and laughter because Abraham sees beyond Isaac with the eyes of faith to Jesus.
Indeed, he does.
It's a really interesting thing that the author of Hebrews brings together in the elements of Abraham's faith, the aspect of his birth to one who's as good as dead and the resurrection of this promised son, right? Abraham receives him as back from the dead. It's like there's the nativity and the resurrection drawn together really beautifully.
Yeah. Yeah, and as one who just preached a Christmas sermon saying, well, we must join the nativity to the death and resurrection, never abstracting them, I think that's exactly what we need to do. Now I'm going to just pick back up and move us along here a little bit because there's so much to cover. Of course, in that theme of God's laughter, you know, there is something of a redemptive historical quality to that carried across the Psalms and the prophets. We read in Psalm 30, verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. In Jeremiah 31, 13, I will turn their mourning into joy. And that is the work of the Lord to take those in deep despondency and hopelessness and to bring them joy and laughter and dancing. And again, that it's not in a worldly way, not in a flippant, you know, just surface way, in a way that ultimately comes to provision in Christ. Christ is truly thinking about his birth, joy to the world, rejoicing, laughter. And so on the one hand, we've seen the son of promise, but let's move on now to the other son found in Genesis 21, who is Ishmael. Now, Ishmael comes into the scene in verse 8, where we hear about the weaning of Isaac. Again, there is a time for celebration, for joy, for laughter at this weaning. It's an important milestone in the life of a Jewish boy. But during that time of rejoicing, not everyone is laughing with the laughter of joy, are they? Verse 9 tells us that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Interesting how all those things are mentioned here. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, Ishmael, That's who it is, whom she had borne to Abraham laughing. Sarah sees him laughing. And consequently, Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, this is a very, this passage is just a really helpful one in so many ways. It becomes kind of a test case for how you read the Bible, I think. Because if you're reading of the Bible, especially narrative like this, if it is fundamentally about finding a virtuous person that you should be like and finding a vile person that you should not be like, then what do you do with this passage? Sarah appears to be the villain, right? Don't be a Sarah. But does that approach account for what's going on here? It really doesn't. You see that there is a displeasure for what Sarah says on the part of Abraham. Verse 11, Abraham was greatly, you know, displeased by this. But what is God's response? If you look at verses 11 and 12, you see that God basically approves, not basically, he does approve of this casting out of Hagar and her son. He says, don't be displeased. He essentially says, don't be displeased. Sarah's right. Do what she says. Cast out the slave woman and her son. And he gives the reason at the end of verse 12, for through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Now, if you may still have some doubt as to whether that's the right way to read this, that Sarah is in fact, you know, doing what is commendable, if you doubt that from Genesis 21, then you have to look at what Paul says in Galatians 4:20. There in Galatians 4:20, Paul says this. He says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, very interestingly, note how Paul puts this. He doesn't say, what did Sarah say? He says, what does the scripture say? Paul states things in such a way that Sarah's words from Genesis 21:10 are placed, as it were, in the mouth of God, in God's scripture that comes to his people, as if God himself had uttered them. Now, of course, if we're coming to this for the first time, maybe we're thinking, how could the Bible and how could God be, you know, approving of so seemingly a cruel act towards Hagar and her son? In fact, you know, as you read on in the text, you see what happened to them. They nearly die because they're cast out. That's not the way that we're supposed to be acting as believers, is it? Well, again, as I said a moment ago, this passage is kind of a test reading for how we read the Bible. If when you read the Bible and you read the stories in the Bible, you're always looking for either a virtuous person to emulate or a villain who serves as an example of what not to do, then what do you do with this passage? That won't work here. Because, you know, if that's the way you're reading the stories in the Bible, then the implication is we should not care for women and children in distress. But what does James tell us? He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Let's just think about this approach for a moment, starting with the approach of looking for a virtuous person or a villain. What does that presuppose? Well, it presupposes that the Bible is first and foremost about you. It's fundamentally about you. And therefore, it's appropriate always to make one-to-one applications from people in the Bible to ourselves. But if the Bible is first and foremost about you, then that means what? It means it's not first and foremost about God. But biblically, we see, in fact, that God is not merely the primary author of Scripture. He's the primary actor in Scripture as well. And so passages like this, a passage like this exposes, I believe, what is sometimes referred to as the exemplarist approach to Scripture. It doesn't mean that there aren't examples for us in the Bible. I think there's plenty of examples of how believers and unbelievers are to act in the Old Testament and the New, but finding examples is different from an exemplarist approach. And if your primary way of reading the Bible is the exemplarist, to find heroes and the villains and be like them or don't be like them, then basically we have to ask this story. Why do we need God to understand that story? And why do we need Christ? And ultimately, we wouldn't. I illustrated Adam, this. Yeah, go ahead.
If I can chime in here. I mean, someone can preach one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and preach through the life of Christ and still take this exemplarist approach and use Jesus as our example.
I know it. I know it. Oh, and it turns Jesus into basically a really good person and no more than that, right?
Right. Yeah, and defines Christianity as an ethical religion. Not
that's
as,
what the liberals do, right?
Exactly. Yeah, Smitchin's Christianity and liberalism.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a tendency on the far right and on the far left to do the same, isn't there? I think there is. I'm waiting for an amen.
Well, explain what you mean on the far right. Are you thinking about...
Of those who view themselves as wanting to be conservatives and stand up against the big, bad moral trends of our day.
Oh,
making the exemplarist approach, you know, because we need good morals and virtues. And so scripture is reduced to the moral example. But on the far left, of course, scripture is also reduced to the moral example because you got to get rid of the supernaturalism.
Yep. It's a book of virtues on either side. Yeah.
So it's ironic how they end up in the same camp. I illustrated this, by the way, to my congregation that if that's the way you approach the Bible, then you can go on Amazon and you can buy a copy of Bad Girls of the Bible. That's for sale. And if you didn't quite like that, they have a follow-up, which is called Slightly Bad Girls of the Bible. And then if that doesn't quite do it for you, they have another one called Really Bad Girls of the Bible.
Extreme Bad Girls.
And I wish I was making that up. But, you know, why do you think they had a volume 2 and 3? This stuff sells.
I'd rather leave that behind.
Yeah. Yeah. God is saying, no, Abraham, what Sarah proposes is right. I'm not just giving you lessons in morality. Again, not to say that this passage is devoid of such lessons, but it's not to be apprehended first and foremost in that manner. God is the one who himself is the primary actor in their lives, providing a way of salvation that's not going to come through human effort. It's not going to come through Abraham and Sarah as they try to force an heir through Hagar. And so Genesis 21, in light of Galatians 4 especially, demands that we forever abandon the exemplarist approach to the Bible of finding a hero or a villain to emulate or to eschew. And what we see is that in singling out a woman and their two children, Paul in Galatians 4 shows that there's a contrast much bigger than just a woman and her children. It points to the division between the entire city of man and the entire city of God. In fact, in Galatians 4, Sarah is said to be the representative of the entire city of God and all of its inhabitants, Christ being the first representative citizen for all others. That's made clear in Galatians 4, 24 through 26. Let me just read that. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, notice this. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. And again, what we see here is, something along the lines of which we find explored in Augustine's great book, The City of God. There are two cities. There is the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below. The present Jerusalem, as Paul says, and the Jerusalem above. And we must inquire, which of these cities are we a member of? The Jerusalem below is, with its rejection of the Lord and his Messiah, it is a representative of the entire city of man. that is to be destroyed. The destruction that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD is indicative of the destruction to come upon the entire city of man at the end of the age. And what's notable in this passage is that in verse 15 and following, God shows a certain kindness to the slave woman. He meets her out in the desert, and he provides for her and for Ishmael. He secures their ongoing existence. And I believe the lesson here is we're understanding this text in light of Galatians 4, and they're not just individuals, but they're part of entire cities and civilizations and orders. The lesson to be learned here is that, you know, God provides, even presently, and we can think in the realm of common grace, he provides for the continuance of those who do not belong to him. But the point that Paul will come back to in Galatians 4 is those whom God provides for an ongoing life for in this world, yet who do not belong to the city above, we cannot ally ourselves with. We can never have any peace with them. Now, I'm leaning a bit on Galatians 4 now, I know, but I just think we have to. Look at Galatians 4:29. There we read this, "But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now." Now, think about that. Who is Paul talking about? Who is the one born according to the flesh that persecuted the one born according to the Spirit? Isn't it these two boys that are in view here? Doesn't that comment about the child of the flesh persecuting the child of the Spirit, referring to the laughter that Ishmael has for Isaac in our passage? I mean, you can just imagine it. Yeah, think of him, that a form of mockery. Him, that little one, that little weaned baby I'm looking at today, he's going to supersede me? He is going to come to possess the full and ultimate blessing? Never. And so we see that the world, this world of whom Ishmael is a representative, is constantly going to be at war with the children of Zion. What do we do? What do we do? Paul says, "Well, here's what we are to do," and this is to understand this in the right sense. "Cast out the slave woman and her son. Make no alliance with the city of man and all of its rebellion against God." Make no alliance individually in our individual lives, but make no alliance in the church. The church must not ally herself with the child of the slave woman. We must cast her out. And so anyways, I begin, and I'm going to wrap it up right here. I begin saying that this passage would test us as to how we are to read the Bible and whether we can read it in a way that doesn't destroy all of the exemplarist ways that we might begin with. And this passage really does wreck that approach. And can we read it in a way where God is at the center? He's the primary actor, not us, first and foremost. Can we read it in a way consistent with further New Testament revelation, like the kind we find in Galatians 4? I hope we can find God's laughter here and not laugh along with those of the laughter of unbelief.
This is so foundational as we think about what God is doing and the way that we appropriate the inheritance, right? Ishmael represents Abraham and Sarah's flesh. He represents their attempts, yes, to secure the inheritance on the basis of what they do. And God says, you have nothing to do with it. The son that I provide is the son that you can't provide. But the other thing that's really interesting in the Galatians 4 text is that it's actually the physical descendants of Isaac who have become the spiritual heirs of Ishmael, because it's the Jerusalem below which is attempting to do what Abraham did in his flesh, and it's the Jerusalem above that is free, those who are actually trusting in the promised son that God provides. And so just a really interesting thing there.
It is, and that's so important to understand. I think it's Jerusalem becomes indicative, and the destruction and the unbelief of Jerusalem, its destruction, is indicative of what will happen to the whole world.
Would you think it would be appropriate to describe the typological use of Isaac and Ishmael as a contrast between two ages or two realms, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit?
I do. I think because we know we find those categories a lot in Paul. And in 4:29, again, he says that basically this is the contrast between the son born according to the flesh, kata sarka, and the one born kata pneumatikon, the one born according to the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's the flesh versus the spirit.
Right. Not in an anthropological dualism, but in an eonic contrast between this age and the age to come. Right.
Yeah. And again, so you could look at it in terms of the life of the city. Our city is the Jerusalem above. So looking at it spatially, if you want to look at it temporally or aeonically, yeah, we belong to the realm of the spirit, the future coming realm. There's both in Genesis, the spatial place, spatially belonging to the city above, but the temporal idea of the Sabbath as well. So
I think there's a sense in which, you know, we sort of love our own works. And in many ways, we often join Abraham in saying, oh, that Ishmael may live before you, right? That that this son that I've produced, right, that I might have a little credit here. But Ishmael represents the works of the law. It's Isaac who represents that we are really powerless before God to accomplish our salvation. And God says, that's the way it's going to be. Cast out the bondwoman and her son.
Absolutely. God will have no cooperation in his attaining of redemption. He needs no help. We are spiritually incapable of doing anything but bringing further curse and death unto ourselves. They were the dead people who needed God's vivifying work.
Well, thank you very much, Adam. Really appreciate you opening that text up for us. There's a lot there, much more than we can really cover in one episode, particularly the connection with Galatians chapter 4, John chapter 8, Romans chapter 9. There are many ways to flesh this passage out more fully. I don't know if you recall, but did you, when you preached this passage, these 21 verses, did you do this in one sermon?
Did it in one sermon. Yep.
Wow. One four-hour sermon.
Short one. I don't know if it was a short one or not, but
I appreciate you taking us through that. Glenn Clary, also pastor of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas, and Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. I'm Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We appreciate your listening to Proclaiming Christ and also your support of the Reformed Forum. We would encourage you to consider what you could do to participate in our ministry financially, if you would. All of the offerings of the Reformed Forum online are provided free of charge, but we can't do that without the support of those who listen. So I'd appreciate if you could do that, reformforum.org/donate. You could also, one other way of supporting the Reformed Forum is if you shop on Amazon, set up your Amazon Smile account to support the Reformed Forum. If you don't know how to do that, just go to smile.amazon.com and link the charity that you would like Amazon to support a small percentage of your purchase to be the Reformed Forum. I've done that. I know others have done that as well. And if
it's really easy to do, if you can't give any money at all and you buy a few things on Amazon, just do that and throw a few pennies the way of Reformed Forum.
Sure will. Adds up after a year and after a number of listeners doing that. So consider doing that as well. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.